And we'll do our unfinished business with chapter 10, starting with verse 14, and then we'll move in to its near twin, which is chapter 11 in its entirety. But how are they to call on one in whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in one whom they have never heard? And how are they to hear without someone to proclaim him? And how are they to proclaim him unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news. But not all have obeyed the good news, for Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed our message? So faith comes from what is heard, and what is heard comes through the word of Christ. But I ask, have they not heard? Indeed they have, for their voice has gone out to all the world, and their words to the ends of the world. Again I ask, did Israel not understand? First Moses says, I will make you jealous of those who are not a nation. With the foolish nation I will make you angry. Then Isaiah is so bold as to say, I have been found by those who did not seek me. I have shown myself to those who did not ask for me. But of Israel, he says, all day long I have held out my hands to a disobedient and contrary people. The word of the Lord. Okay, so basically, Paul's concern in the first several verses of the second half of chapter 10 is, as we've said over and over again before, there is internal tension in the church in Rome between the Jewish and Gentile Christians because the Jews had recently returned from exile and they had to adapt their communal dynamic to this new reality. And because of the past troubles, they're a little nervous about sharing the good news of God in Christ with other people, and even to the point where they don't gather as frequently as Paul feels they should. They don't want a repeat of the bad old days. They're scared of what the future might bring if they revealed their zeal. And this is within the context of, how can God still be in a faithful covenant with Israel? How can we retain that continuity if they're not embracing this discontinuity of the covenant being fulfilled in Jesus? That's what this three chapter section 9 through 11 is about. And so he's saying, well, you know, how are they supposed to believe in somebody they've never heard about? And if nobody's willing to talk with them about it, how are they supposed to hear? And how is anybody ready to share unless they've been sent? And with the clear implication that, I have been sent, the word that we translate as apostle is really the Greek word for sent. And I think he implies that they too are meant to be sent when you look at the broader context of these chapters and the book as a whole. And So they need to work on this, because salvation is meant for all people, not just for a few. And then starting in verse 15, we have a whole sequence of single verses taken from Hebrew Scripture, what we call the Old Testament. And he starts with Isaiah 52:17, and as always, it's best when Paul just quotes a verse or two, to try to go back to look at the broader passage in which he took it, so we can understand the original intent of the author and how it was probably being interpreted during Paul's time of Second Temple Judaism. And so we start with, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news. I mean, and in Isaiah, this is talking about those who spread the good news of a coming Redeemer, of a Messiah, who will restore Israel currently in exile. This is where Isaiah was being assembled. The last third of Isaiah is the happy part. If you want happy in Isaiah, don't read the first third. It's the last third that you want to read. And then he quickly transitions to a verse from chapter 53, verse 1, Lord, who has believed our message? And he sort of reemphasizes something he said in the first half of chapter 10, that faith comes from what is heard, and what is heard comes through the word of Christ. Now, this is unusual. Normally, Paul uses other Greek words for the word we translate as word. Here he uses logos, which you're probably more familiar with from the prologue to John's Gospel. In the beginning was the word logos, and the word logos was with God, yada, yada, yada. And the word logos was a Greek concept that talked about the ordering principle of all creation, the source of all wisdom. So there's theological freight when you use this word for word, and especially when Paul uses it so rarely. So we have to perk up our ears here and say, okay, so he's talking about word of Christ in an intriguing way. And perhaps it's because logos matches the word for word in the Greek version of the Old Testament that Paul quoted from Deuteronomy chapter 30, verse 14, in verse 8 of chapter 10. I know this is a little complex, which is why you have notes. To borrow from N.T. Wright, he says, when we put verse 17 alongside verse 8, the quotation from Deuteronomy, the sequence is clearer. Faith comes from the message, and the message occurs through the word which is near you, the word that has come down from heaven and up from the depths of death, the word that is the Messiah himself, God's self-revelation, God's wisdom, Torah in person. The chain is thus A, the word in this full sense, B, the preaching of this word, i.e. of the Messiah and Lord, or Jesus as Messiah and Lord, and C, faith. This is a radical reinterpretation of Deuteronomy 30, which Paul does throughout Romans, because he's seeing his Bible in a very new light of the resurrection. And one of the intriguing things here is, you continue to get hints through Romans, and perhaps no more plainly than here, since the very opening verses, that Paul has what's a higher Christology than a lot of people normally suspect. We all know that the writer of the Gospel of John, from the very beginning, makes it plain, I have a really high Christology, which means that the emphasis is more on the divinity of Christ rather than his humanity. And Paul strikes a strong balance. It's just that a lot of times, I don't think people appreciate the degree to which Paul, who wrote some of the earliest portions of the New Testament, already had developed, in his mind at least, this very clear idea of the divine Jesus. He moves forward with this sequence, this string of scripture verses in 18b. This is from Psalm chapter 19, verse 4. But I ask, have they not heard? You know, so in one sense, he's saying, listen, you got to tell these people about Jesus. It's on you. But in the same time, he says, you know, but haven't they heard? Well, yes, they have, actually. Their voice has gone out to all the world and their words to the ends of the earth. And again, context is everything, because if you sit down and you open up your Bible, your Book of Common Prayer, and you take a good hard look at Psalm 19, it is a celebration of the Torah. And so, yes, you can read this a couple of different ways. You can say that their voice is referring to the Israelites, whose mission under the original covenant with Abraham was to show forth God's glory so that all nations would come to him. But in the context of Psalm 19, praising Torah, it could be that their voice of Torah has gone out into all the world. But what is Torah to Paul? Jesus is the incarnation of perfected Torah. So in his mind, what he's telling the Gentile Christians and the Jewish Christians who are playing it safe in Rome, is he's saying, listen, this can work because God has been building up to these moments all along. And if you articulate faith in Jesus in the way that I'm teaching it to you, then the ground is prepared to receive that seed and bear fruit. And he goes on. Again, I asked, did Israel not understand? First, Moses says, I will make you jealous of those who are not a nation. With a foolish nation, I will make you angry. More about that in chapter 11. Then Isaiah, oh, by the way, that's from Deuteronomy chapter 32, verse 31. And then in verse 20, then Isaiah is so bold as to say, and this is from Isaiah chapter 29:10, I have been found by those who did not seek me. I have shown myself who did not ask me. And so there's sort of a back and forth here. You know, you Gentiles and Jewish Christians, but it was a predominantly Gentile community in Rome, you need to get to work on these non-Christian Jews. They're ready, and they've been waiting so that these prophecies from Deuteronomy and Isaiah could be fulfilled in you. Because, as we'll see more fully in chapter 11, God's design in all this was to harden Israel's heart, make all but a remnant unfaithful to the degree that, as we've discussed before, sin could be brought to its fullness, and in its fullness be conquered. So Israel suffered a preliminary suffering, if you will, to Jesus' suffering, because he is the one truly obedient Israelite. And through him, all have the opportunity to receive grace, accept him as Lord and Savior, and by faith be saved. So there's a dynamic that Paul's trying to develop, particularly for some Gentiles who looked down their noses at the Jews and said, what is their problem? This is the Messiah that they've been waiting for 1,000 years. I never even heard of this guy until like 12 months ago, and, you know, and I'm locked in. I mean, I've come a long way from polytheism and Apollos and Diana and Athena and Zeus, and, you know, and you know, this is somebody they've been waiting for a long time. Why don't they get it? And Paul is saying part of the reason they don't get it is so that God could get you. Because think about it. Israel felt that they had a very special relationship with God, which they did as God's chosen people. But they fused that with their national identity. And despite the elements of the covenant that made it clear that their purpose was to show God's glory to the nations so that all might come to him, that was not a facet of their mission that they focused on very much. Or at least they were not successful in the fulfillment of that mission. At least not until now. But if the vast majority of Jews had accepted Jesus as Messiah, they would have simply transformed that sense of insular, exclusionary status, and the Gentiles would have never had a chance because the Jews wouldn't have let them in without being Torah observant. And of course, how did things go for the 1,000 years where to become a Jew meant Torah observant? Not so great. Probably in part because Torah observant was much more of a concept than a reality, and was in a way intended to be so. And then he clears off with another quotation from Isaiah. It must have been his favorite book. Chapter 65. And he says of Israel, all day long I have held out my hands to a disobedient and contrary people. And this leads us into chapter 11, where Paul's going to argue, has God left them behind? No. Absolutely not. In fact, this is the core argument of chapters 9 through 11. You know, because if God's leaving the Jews behind because they won't accept him, and their acceptance is an indication that, you know, God has fashioned things in such a way that he's ready to move on to a new chosen people, then you have problems. Because the discontinuity becomes so great that the rootedness of Messiah eliminates the potential for Messiah. The expectation of Messiah is anchored in Israel. If you uproot Israel, then you have serious theological problems. So we'll pause and talk about that for as long as you like before we jump into 11, which really clarifies and sums all of this up much better. Yes, it's a both and. You're right, Judy. For the Gentiles to push away the Jews would be demanding something of the gospel contrary to its inherent nature. So it goes both ways. It's just like bigotry. Bigotry is not a one-way street. A lot of people have bigoted attitudes toward people with a different sexual orientation. And it's not just heterosexual toward homosexual. I don't know if you're aware of this or not, but some homosexuals, including friends of mine, refer to heterosexuals with both teasing and contempt as breeders. We're breeders in the eyes of some homosexual persons. If it's said by a friend to a friend, it's meant as a tease, but I've also heard conversations where it went a little beyond that. And, people of color have attitudes toward Caucasians just as the same as Caucasians have uncharitable attitudes toward people of color. And, men can be misogynistic, but women can also have very ugly attitudes, generalizations about men. I mean, we're not all Neanderthals,
Pretty close.
Yeah, usually. But I mean, there is a difference in degree, Brinch, and I think we have to hold on to that, and celebrate that aspect of God's grace. Well, no, what I said was that John, the Gospel of John, disturbs me because of, he uses a specific Greek word for Jews 47 times in his Gospel, especially toward the end. And it's a derogatory term. Think of Germans in the 30s painting Juden on Jewish-owned businesses and on their windows. So that people would know to stay away. And his bitterness, John's bitterness, was born of the fact that he was writing in a time after Christian Jews had been exiled from the synagogue, because after 50 years or so, two generations of people who simply couldn't accept Jesus as Messiah had had enough. And they threw these heretics out, declared them anathema, and included that curse in part of their regular prayers for worship. And so that engendered bitterness. He was writing at a time late in the first century where some spontaneous pogroms, very localized, were beginning. I think probably both Jewish and Gentile Christians were getting fairly frustrated because they, spent the better part of a half century trying to convince the Jews that their Messiah had come and had not borne a lot of fruit. You just look at the crucifixion narratives. I mean, in John, the Jews take more of the blame than the other three Gospels combined, where there's a greater balance. So there is just a little tint of anti-Semitism in John. Come on Good Friday when we read the entire Passion narrative from John and be sensitive to those resonances. And I'm not saying it's a bad gospel or that it shouldn't be rejected. It's remarkably elegant theology, all of it true. But that's part of recognizing the original context of the composition of a work, because John has been abused by many Christians to prop up their anti-Semitic thoughts and actions, including violent actions.
I was thinking about how do you see Paul addressing the Gentile attitude towards this? Is he saying that Gentiles ought to be thankful? You know, they grateful to the Jews, that the Jews they gave.
Yes. Oh, absolutely. And their gratitude should motivate them to action on their behalf, specifically evangelistic action. And as we'll see in chapter 11, if we get that far today into chapter 11, he's going to warn them. He's using the metaphor of an olive tree. He can say, obviously, some of the original branches on this tree have been snapped off or have fallen off. And wild ones, you Gentiles, have been grafted in. But if the Jews can fall off, you can too. And if you can be grafted in, you can too. And this returns to a theme that he emphasized so heavily early on. You're equal before God. You're all sinners, and you are all equal recipients of God's grace. God shows no partiality. I mean, all that Paul wrote, even in a letter like Romans, which is so rich and dense theologically, his writing is designed not for posterity. It's designed to meet a pastoral need of a particular community or individual. Paul is not self-consciously writing Scripture. None of the authors of Scripture sat down one day, gave their knuckles a good crack, and said, well, let's crank out a letter that people will be reading around the year 2,000 years from now and will guard as the principal authority for their faith and practice. Nobody in their right mind with a scintilla of humility does that. So, oh yeah, real soon. I mean, that's why he had such a tremendous sense of urgency. That's why he's pushing the Romans and everybody he wrote. You know, don't get distracted. Don't be afraid. Get out there and do your thing. You know, for God's sake, have some compassion. And because if you don't, then you're not bearing the fruits of faith. And if you're not bearing the fruits of faith, because faith invariably bears fruit, then are you truly in Christ's faith? And if you're not in Christ's faith, are you really any better off than the people that you should be talking to about the gospel to, but you aren't?
And that's what the other story about.
Yeah.
So even though it was not written for us, it's applicable
to us. Oh, yes. Well, that's why it was included in the canon by the early church fathers. That's why we still read it and study it and preach sermons on it, and because it contains enduring truths that can be applied to the changing circumstances of every passing generation in any place on the globe. And I would say this insistence on evangelism that Paul delivers not just to the Romans, but in most of his letters, it wasn't a problem everywhere. There were some communities that he was moderately happy with and praised. And, you know, we call it the E word, you know, because you say evangelism and Episcopalians tremble. One of the things that I'm looking at doing maybe before summer, certainly before the year is out, is I would like to have a series of sessions with the tentative title of Sharing the Story. And it'll be 6 sessions, very practical, starting with 2 sessions on knowing the story, 2 sessions on being the story, and 2 sessions on telling the story. Because some people cannot articulate their faith because they don't know the story well enough. They're not very familiar with Scripture. And then before I think you start talking to people about Jesus, you need to be Jesus for those people. And we are. Jesus lives in us. But how might we be more intentional about bringing the presence of Jesus into the world through ourselves, which then prepares the way for us to talk about the story with people in ways that they can receive it. You know, not beating them over the head with it or manipulating them emotionally with it, but providing a sense of enthusiasm and excitement that's infectious, so that people decide, I really want what my friend or my neighbor or my classmate or my office worker has, because it's something special that I can tell has changed their life for the better. And I want to follow them to find the source of this joy and peace and hope. Because, and this desire to help better equip people for evangelism, I want to make quite clear, is not about institutional survival and putting butts in pews. That was never an ulterior motive for Paul, and it shouldn't be for us. If we die as a church and the gospel lives, excellent. If we thrive and the gospel lives, that's a nice bonus. This is so people can come to know God.
I think that's a notable purpose. I'm wondering if you do this, you would be open to considering a little more immediacy in terms of, as you say, Episcopalians generally get a D- in evangelism. I would leave that to the Mormons and the people knock on our doors. Yeah. But it also, if you look at the point of history, we are at a time where it's been a long time since Christians have been in the sights of people.
Mm-hmm.
Not just the Middle East, where hundreds of thousands of Christians have been killed, but here we have politicians who are on both sides of the aisle are kneeling out in their support of their Christian values, our civic order. Our institutions are constantly under attack by people who are, don't think, who misread the Constitution and don't get involved in politics with that. But we're under attack in ways we haven't lived in a long, long time. And
well,
maybe we ought to take responsibility for that. If nothing else, we may not be able to retell the story the way you are, but we have a pretty good story to tell about where we are now. I mean, this is evangelism at its roots. We have a wonderful church, beautiful church. We have really good people who go out of their way to learn more. St. Luke's is a story all by itself, over and above, or beneath perhaps, the goal you set forth in that. But personally, I think that we're nearing a crisis period that may not reach its zenith for another few decades.
Yeah.
But I think it's there. I'm convinced it's there.
No, I agree. And, you know, I would say that sharing with St. Luke's is essential to evangelism. I mean, there has to be a communal context. There's no such thing as an individual Christian. But what's at the beating heart of St. Luke's? Without Jesus, St. Luke's is just like any other civic organization. So Jesus must be part of the message. The reason that we care for one another, the reason we're hospitable to the stranger, the reason we reach out to the needy, all of that derives from the love of God. Or it should. And I believe it does. In terms of our current mission context, I agree with you, Branch, for many different reasons, cultural and political and economic. We face a very challenging mission field. but one not in the least unlike the people that Paul was writing. They were in a place where increasingly society and the government was hostile against their movement. And for us, that's both good and bad. Because during the era called Christendom, when one could simply assume that people at least had some familiarity with the Christian story, and that those values were shared in majority Christian countries, there was a kind of, what's the word I'm looking for? A satisfaction that leads to inaction. What is that word? Complacency. Thank you. There was a complacency about the full implications of the gospel, the presumption that the church had achieved its purpose. Well, obviously not, because Jesus hasn't returned yet. In a post-Christendom environment, there should be, and in many places are, a renewed sense of urgency, an awareness that the power of the gospel of Christ is fading in such a way that with every passing year, the risk increases. But I always go back to the Chinese glyph for crisis. Consists of two shapes, one which means risk and the other means opportunity. Because people are drawn to something greater than themselves, like the Christian faith. People are drawn to something that requires sacrifice, like the Christian faith. If you have the courage to practice it and be straightforward with people, that is part and parcel of being a Christian. And so people are desperate. They're ready. They're looking for meaning. They're hungry for peace and connection and a sense of belonging. And, you know, I hear people fret about, you know, well, there are more Muslims than Episcopalians in America now, and this is just all going to hell. Well, whose fault is that? Are you going to blame the Muslims for saying, here's the deal, five times every day, starting before dawn, you're going to get up, kneel on a rug, and pray? And we act on the assumption that if we made the demand of people to follow Christ in that way, that this church would probably have in size within a month, and ne'er would a new person come through that door. These people are crazy. But a lot of people embrace Islam because they're like, if it's that challenging, it must really matter. Or for a month every year, you will neither eat nor drink from sunup until sundown. That's the deal. And in Lent, we give up chocolates or beer or watching TV. Or before you die, you should strive with all your means to make a pilgrimage to Mecca. So when people say to me, you know, isn't it awful that there are more Muslims than Episcopalians in the United States? Fearful, my response is, get busy if you don't like it. Because, the Muslims are beating our pants off for a reason. And the reason is they've got a pretty decent message, and they're effective at spreading it. And frankly, and I accept full responsibility for this as the leader of the church, we usually don't even try. It's So I accept all that you say is valid. But we have to realize that just as God worked in very mysterious ways with Israel to enable the Gentiles to come into the fold, keeping always the faithful remnant, so perhaps we are the suffering remnant through whom the possibility might be born that those who currently have no faith in Christ might come to faith in Christ. But the questions, the penetrating questions that Paul's addressing to the Christians of Rome in the middle of chapter 10 come off the pages arrows pointed directly at us. That's your daily practical implication. And it's frightening. It'd be foolish not to be frightened. But the key is for the faith to overcome the fear. Anything else about that or the second half of chapter 10? Yes. Yeah, I mean, I've seen those predictions that eventually Islam will have more adherents in the world within various periods of time, depending on who did the study, than Christianity will, for a couple of different reasons. Birth rates among Christians are lower on average. Christians in general are older. So we're dying off at a more rapid rate than Muslims are. And they are better at proselytizing. And there are some Christian churches like Prosperity Gospel, televangelism churches, or seeker-oriented churches, they're called, they're rather selective. They talk a lot more about benefits than demands, at least in the very beginning. It's sort of a soft sell type of approach, and it's not just them. Most churches do, because we're afraid of potentially offending somebody or making them seem like being a faithful servant of Jesus is just a little bit too much trouble to get involved in, because we want butts and pews and checks and plates if we can get them. And I just think that we have to accept the demands of Jesus on ourselves and be frank with people about those demands, while also saying they're plenty worth it, though, when you consider the blessings that you receive through faith. It's going to change your life. You know, Paul wrote early in Romans that these sufferings of the present time are not to be compared with the glory to be revealed to us. And if in 10 or 15 or 20 years, there are more Muslims than Christians in the world. You know, I'm not a body count guy. You know, that sort of led us into a thorny cul-de-sac in Vietnam, and I think numbers are indicative and should be attended to, but you know, we currently outnumber Muslims, but they're much more vital.
I agree with you 100%. I think there's another way in most places. But anyway, I saw something on television that was very interesting. Some Western person from, you know, the Western country was visiting a place in Pakistan. And met this man, he's a grown-up person, and he had that this man had 84 children.
Wow, 84 kids.
And he asked him, you know, personally, he said, how many children do you have? He said, 84. He said, oh, how did you get those children? He said, no, I have 17 wives. And this elderly person asked this Western generalist, how many children do you have? And this Western guy said, two. He said, I have only one wife. And this the Muslim guy actually laughed about it, just laughed at it.
Yeah.
Because it just, for him, it didn't make sense that you can have one wife.
Yeah, I mean, and of course, you know, a polygamous Muslim, which actually is quite rare nowadays, would view our monogamy and our small number of children relative to theirs as bizarre, just as much as we would view their polygamy and huge numbers of children as incomprehensible. Why would you want so few children? You want to jump into 11? Do you think we have time to at least grab hold of some of it? And then when then next week, maybe when we can have a fuller complement, we can review whatever we managed to cover in chapter 11 and then finish that off. I doubt we'll be able to get into 12 next week, but maybe. 12 and 13 are relatively short. And now that Paul has built this sort of theological base, he begins to talk about if they believe this, how specifically will this impact their life together. So here's 11. I ask then, has God rejected his people? By no means. I myself am an Israelite, a descendant of Abraham, a member of the tribe of Benjamin. God has not rejected his people whom he foreknew. Do you not know what the scripture says of Elijah? How he pleads with God against Israel? Lord, they have killed your prophets and they have demolished your altars. I alone am left, and they are seeking my life. But what is the divine reply to him? I have kept for myself 7,000 who have not bowed the knee to Baal. So too at the present time there is a remnant chosen by grace. But if it is by grace, it is no longer on the basis of works. Otherwise, grace would no longer be grace. What then? Israel failed to obtain what it was seeking. The elect obtained it. But the rest were hardened. As it is written, God gave them a sluggish spirit, eyes that would not see and ears that would not hear, down to this very day. And David says, let their table become a snare and a trap, a stumbling block and a retribution for them. Let their eyes be darkened so that they cannot see and keep their backs forever bent. So I ask, have they stumbled so as to fall? By no means, but through their stumbling, salvation has come to the Gentiles so as to make Israel jealous. Now, if their stumbling means riches for the world, and if their defeat means riches for Gentiles, How much more will their full inclusion mean? Now, I am speaking to you Gentiles. Inasmuch then as I am an apostle to the Gentiles, I glorify my ministry in order to make my own people jealous and thus save some of them. For if their rejection is the reconciliation of the world, what will their acceptance be but life from the dead? If the part of the dough offered as first fruits is holy, then the dough, then the whole batch is holy. And if the root is holy, then the branches also are holy. But if some of the branches were broken off, and you, a wild olive shoot, were grafted in their place to share the rich root of the olive tree, do not boast over the branches. If you do boast, remember that it is not you that support the root, but the root that supports you. You will say, branches were broken off so that I might be grafted in. That is true. They were broken off because of their unbelief. But you stand only through faith. So do not become proud, but stand in awe. For if God did not spare the natural branches, perhaps He will not spare you. Note then the kindness and the severity of God. Severity toward those who have fallen, but God's kindness toward you, provided you continue in His kindness. Otherwise, you also will be cut off. And even those of Israel, if they do not persist in unbelief, will be grafted in, for God has the power to graft them in. For if you have been cut from what is by nature a wild olive tree and grafted, contrary to nature, into a cultivated olive tree, how much more will these natural branches be grafted back into their own olive tree? So that you may not claim to be wiser than you are, brothers and sisters, I want you to understand this mystery. A hardening has come upon part of Israel until the full number of the Gentiles has come in. And so all Israel will be saved. As it is written, out of Zion will come the Deliverer. He will banish ungodliness from Jacob. And this is my covenant with them when I take away their sins. As regards the gospel, they are enemies of God for your sake. But as regards election, they are beloved for the sake of their ancestors. For the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. Just as you were once disobedient to God, but have now received mercy because of their disobedience, so they have now been disobedient in order that, by the mercy shown to you, they too may now receive mercy. For God has imprisoned all in disobedience, so that He may be merciful to all. Oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God! How unsearchable are His judgments, and how inscrutable His ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord? Or who has been His counselor? Or who has given a gift to Him to receive a gift in return? For from Him and through Him and to Him are all things. To Him be the glory forever. Amen. And if that last verse, verse 36, sounds a little extra familiar to it, it is part of the concluding doxology of every one of our six Eucharistic prayers. The Great Thanksgiving, where we bless the bread and the wine for communion, this is where we get the doxological ending of that prayer. And this is true for the majority of all the prayers we pray. They're either direct quotations or paraphrases of Scripture itself. So, take heart, Episcopalians, you are not nearly as biblically illiterate as you might think. Because we are very subversively pounding it into you every time we worship. We're just not always quoting it chapter and verse. So, chapter 11. Starting again with the rhetorical question answered by a very forceful no, uses himself as an example. God hasn't rejected Israel, because look at me. I was an Israelite. I didn't believe in God. In fact, before Christ came to me in this remarkable epiphany, I was persecuting Christians. In this little detail, a member of the tribe of Benjamin is important because he's alluding here to 1 Samuel chapter 12, verse 22. In verse 2, God has not rejected his people whom he foreknew. This was the prophet Samuel praying for Israel, and the broader context is they want a king. God doesn't think it's a great idea, but he's going to give them one anyway, probably as an object lesson. Who was the first king? Saul. What was Paul's name before his conversion? Saul. Okay? So Paul sees himself in a way as a kind of contemporary of the ancient king Saul. He's been sent to deliver a message to the people, a message of both blessing and curse. Then he quickly shifts to the prophet Elijah, quoting from 1 Kings chapter 19, verses 10, and then he sort of skips over to verse 18. Again, here in verses 3 through 5, context is essential. Elijah's very frustrated because more and more people are worshiping false idols, specifically Baal. But the answer to Elijah's prayer is, don't worry about it. I have kept 7,000 people from doing this awful thing. And so by emphasizing that Israel has not been rejected, using the words of two prophets and Paul himself identifying his mission with their mission, he says, there are still Jews capable of being saved, a faithful remnant. And they have been selected not by their works, not by their conformance to the Torah, but by God's grace, by their willingness to live in a graceful and faithful relationship with God. That's verse 6. And then in 7, another question. What then? Israel didn't get what they were looking for. Some did, but most didn't. And here again, he starts quoting Scripture. In verse 8, from two sources that he sort of blends together, Isaiah chapter 29, verse 10, and Deuteronomy chapter 29, verse 4. And then immediately afterwards, in verse 9, he quotes from one of the Psalms of David, Psalm 69, verses 22 to 23. And he's basically saying that God did this to them. Did they choose it? Yes. We can't blame God for our sin. But for reasons that we've already discussed and we'll discuss further, God responded to sin in such a way that he basically designed a means by which sin would ultimately be self-defeating. And sin and its aggressiveness and greed. Because remember, Paul doesn't see sin as a list of do's and don'ts. He sees it as a vital force. Not a sort of a demigod, but he sees it as a sort of powerful evil force that corrupts and destroys people. That this is purposeful. Jesus says so. The disciples come to him once with the parable of the sower. They don't understand it. He has to explain it to them. And he says, I speak to them in parables so they won't understand. Just perplexing. I mean, didn't Jesus want everybody to understand and get on the bandwagon? Well, apparently not. For purposes that he didn't really clearly articulate for the disciples or for us. But Paul embraces this concept. And what it has to do with is that this magnifies God's grace and glory. God has hardened their hearts, blind their eyes, and this is so God can be more greatly glorified. And this is where we go back to the Exodus story, which is always lurking not far underneath the surface of what Paul's doing here in Romans. God hardened Pharaoh's heart in order that through the signs and wonders of the 10 plagues, that, yeah, the Hebrews would be released from bondage into freedom. But that was the secondary concern, which God himself makes quite clear in Exodus. The principal purpose for all this was for God to be glorified so that all nations, including Pharaoh, one of the most powerful rulers in the known world at that time, would be quite clear that God owns creation and every single person in it. And this may seem cruel, but hardening, God has always given the people time. This isn't the first time God's chosen people have had their hearts hardened. It's happened again and again and again and again and again. This ongoing cycle of exile and return, exile and return. You know, and a few times when God was tempted to blot them all out, he relented when someone interceded for them, like Moses on the mountain when they did the golden calf thing. And so what Paul's saying is, if you look at what has been and correlate it with what's happening now, you have to realize that God has not left these people behind. Once more, they will be given an opportunity to repent and return to their covenant with God and receive renewal and restoration. You cannot write them off, which he explains starting in verse 11. Have they stumbled so as to far? No. It's by their stumbling that the Gentiles had a chance. And now that the Gentiles have had a chance, they will stimulate feelings of jealousy in Israel. They took our Messiah away. And a remnant will be drawn. And so, if they're stumbling, magnifies God's grace by expanding it to Gentiles. When they come back, it'll be even more wonderful. So there's hope here. And more than a hope of a, yeah, maybe someday, but a hope that's anchored in the promise and the purpose of God. Now, it does say full inclusion, though. So what does Paul mean by this? Well, some people would say that all people would be included within the grace of God because of the nature of God's infinite mercy. This is called universalism, and I can't buy it. You know, maybe it's possible, maybe it's not, but I don't buy it. Other people who have a sort of a millennialist or dispensationalist theology believes that the prerequisite for the return of Jesus is two things. One, the restoration of the Jews to the former lands of Israel, preferably during the reign of King David. And two, their conversion to Christianity, all of them. I don't think that's what Paul's talking about either, because he repeatedly talks about a remnant, a remnant, a remnant. I think that full inclusion has to do with them being fully integrated as members of Christ's body. That's how I call it. And then when that happens, God's purposes will be complete, because that will be a shining witness of the power of God's reconciliation to the world. Okay, so that can be taken, if you're a millenarian or a dispensationalist, you know, more power to you. If you're a universalist, more power to you. I'm just telling you, there are a lot of ways to read the last few words of verse 12, and I'm telling you where I am with it. Then he addresses the Gentiles specifically, because he is the apostle sent to the Gentiles. And he says, I'm doing what I'm doing, at least in part, if not in large part, so that by you being Christians, my own people will come to the faith. Their rejection was the prerequisite for the reconciliation of the world. And if they accept, it will be the clearest possible manifestation of resurrection life. Life from the dead. And he sort of cautions them by using an image from Deuteronomy chapter 15, verse 20, and verse 16. And this has to do with the Jewish Festival of Weeks, where a sacrifice of dough would be offered to God. And in this sacramental act, the dough that then was eaten by the people was also regarded as consecrated to God, and thereby they themselves were consecrated to God, because they had taken the holy within themselves. It's very, very similar to our concept of communion. And so basically he's saying, you don't know who the remnant are, and the potential for all of the Jewish people to be part of the remnant has to be respected. So, as the way Wright put it, more clearly than I could, Gentile Christians, recognizing the fact of a remnant of believing Jews, must regard other Jews as holy by extension. And then in the same verse, Paul introduces this metaphor of the olive tree. This echoes some passages from Jeremiah chapter 11, verses 16 through 17, as well as Psalm 52, verse 8, and Hosea chapter 4, verse 6. I think I put Hosea 14 in there, but I think that's a typographical error. I'm sorry. Now, you could interpret the root either as Abraham or as Jesus, but I think Paul refers to both, because Jesus has fulfilled the covenant which was established by God with Abraham. And so I think it's both, because he emphasizes the continuity. And having refused the root, the Jewish branches break off, Gentile branches get grafted on, but you can't brag as you're hanging from the trunk, looking down at those broken off branches on the ground. Because, yeah, Paul says it's true. They were broken off so that you could be grafted in. That is true, he says in verse 20. So they were broken off for a purpose, but you can also be broken off for the exact same purpose, because they were broken off in their unbelief, and if you do not practice your faith, you too can and will be broken off, because the kindness of God is matched by God's severity. And then he goes on, starting in verse 25, to summon the Christians of Rome to humility, and repeating basically stuff we've already covered, that, you know, Israel's suffering has in essence led up to the suffering of Jesus on the cross, intended to resolve the suffering caused by sin from all people. And so they basically owe the Jews. The Gentiles owe the Jews. It was their no that even gave them the opportunity to say yes. And it is their yes which will spark the jealousy among the Jews, at least Paul hopes so, that will turn the no of those Jews who don't believe Jesus is the Messiah to a yes. Again, Paul refers to things like full and all, which indicate a wholeness defined by God of which we're not aware. It doesn't mean the inclusion of every single person on the planet. And here again, Wright is helpful with just his capacity for comprehension and conciseness is a pattern that I'm striving to follow. The phrase "all Israel" is best taken as a polemical redefinition in line with Paul's redefinitions of Jew in chapter 2, verse 29, of circumcision in chapter 2, verse 29, and of the seed of Abraham in Romans 4. Okay? So, you know, again, this can be interpreted just like verse 14 in a variety of ways, but universalism, millenarianism, and dispensationalism all have been shown to have very significant theological faults. So we just have to be careful around those. And then he concludes with a doxological praise of God, echoing Isaiah 59, verses 20 to 21, and Isaiah 27, 9, which he sort of blends together really beautifully. Back that up. Those passages from Isaiah I just cited you are quoted in verse 26. It's 11 o'clock. We'll go over the rest. We'll go over 11 again next week and try to get through 12 if we can. But he ends with dual quotations from Isaiah 40:13 and Job chapter 41:11, which point to the mystery of God's purpose, and we'll talk about that more next week. But it's 11, and I want to honor your time. So I'll see you then, and hopefully before then. Why don't we say a prayer before we go, and we'll go out. Oh, gracious God, we pray that the words of Paul would stay with us in the week to come, and that we might reflect on how we can invite those whose faith in you is faltering or who have no faith at all to follow your way by the example we set through your grace, through the words that we speak of your truth, so that into our fractured and stricken world, we might weave reconciliation, hope of promises fulfilled, the possibility of truth in a world of lies. Fortify us for this purpose. Help us be mindful of our mission through Christ our Lord. Amen. Thanks, y'all.